All right, Book of Revelation. Aren't you brave tonight? The Book of Revelation, let's pray. I think we ought to pray. I need some grace and some wisdom here. Father, we approach the Book of Revelation as we would approach other letters that are written to the church with anticipation, with expectation. Father, that we ask that Your Spirit would instruct us and guide us through this challenging vision that John wrote about. Help us to pull away from this the things that are necessary and helpful for us as followers of Jesus Christ, to live a life of an overcomer, to live a life fully devoted to following Christ. And Father, I thank You that You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we ask that You would reveal Jesus to us through these pages now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the Book of Revelation really evokes extreme responses in people. From obsession. Most of us have at least one friend, somebody that we know that, I mean, is just obsessed with all things that have to do with end times and the Book of Revelation. I mean, they're on end time websites. They watch the television programs. There's entire Christian programs that are devoted to the discussion of end times, and they've been on for decades, some of these same programs. And you could just say they're just obsessed. Then on the opposite side of that, you know, we talk about the Book of Revelation. How many of you grew up in church and there was a lot of fear associated with end times? I mean, really, we had bonfires and bring you out there and talk about end times and just scare the... Thank you very much for that. So on the opposite side of it, I mean, it evokes so much fear inside of people. They don't even want to talk about it. They don't want anything to do with this book. It's just like, I don't want to know about it. I don't want to hear about it, because it makes me so afraid to think about it. The other word would just be confusion. I am just so confused when I try to read through this. And you should have been me trying to look at four distinct views of the book and the confusion that can bring. And so the other word would be, just be skepticism. That this just seems like the rantings of a lunatic. And I don't even know why it's in the Bible. It doesn't even fit. It doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament at all. It's completely different. And so it evokes just real skepticism in some people. Some believe it to be this irrelevant rant of paranoia designed to moralize people through scare tactics. But then many insist, absolutely, completely, totally insist that every Christian must adopt what they would say is the correct view of this book. And of course, the view that they hold is the correct view. You understand? I mean, there's people that get downright angry that if you would even suggest that there might be an alternative view that we must consider. I mean, almost get violent about it. Now, let me just ask you a question. Does that sound like Christ? Does that sound like what it means to follow Jesus? So something that would invoke such anger and almost hatred towards other people? You got to question that just a tiny bit. So I'm just saying, maybe we need to lower the emotions attached to this very mysterious book. I think we could emphatically say that because of the visionary language, it's a vision put down in words, that at least it would be challenging for anybody to emphatically say, I have this absolutely figured out beyond dispute. That seems almost an absurd statement to make to me. So why don't we ratchet down the emotions attached to this a little bit? Most of us believe what we believe concerning the book of Revelation and end times because of who taught us. And mostly, and most of my life, as a matter of fact, I've never sat under anybody's teaching except one view. So these other views that I've explored, that's all been on my own. I was presented in Bible college, one view. The one that you're probably most familiar with. I just find that to be a bit irresponsible. To present one view as if it's the only view, when that's not true. It's not the only view. It's not the only way you could look at this. And well-meaning, well-intentioned, intelligent, authentic Christ followers disagree. All right? So, but I don't think that's a reason not to look at it. Okay? But many people insist that we adopt the correct belief, and of course their belief is correct. The trouble is that there is a minimum. I've broken this down into four bite-sized pieces. We could break it down into eight distinct views. I mean, one view can be broken down into three different views within the one view. Isn't that exciting? So I'm just saying, usually we've been given bits and pieces of the contradictory views. In other words, the views that don't line up with the one that we've already adopted. We know a little bit about maybe some of the other views. We know bits and pieces about that that makes that view seem completely impossible or ridiculous. But it's because we've only been given the bits and pieces that the one espousing their view uses to argue against the other views. Is that so? What I'm going to say is, let's look at this a little more comprehensively. We're not probably going to go through a fine-tooth comb of every verse of Revelation, because that's not what we're trying to do in this discussion. We're trying to give you these different views. It would take a year to go through that on Wednesday nights, every view and how do they see every verse. I don't want to do that. I'm going to be bored before that's over with. So that's not what we're going to do either. But we're going to look at this pretty thoroughly as we go through. My purpose is not to persuade you to the correct view. I don't know that I personally believe there is a correct view. I don't think there's a responsibility in us as a Christ follower to adopt a certain view of the book of Revelation. I think, again, it's more responsible to consider the possibility of alternative views. My purpose is to present a holistic examination of the book, considering seriously defendable opinions. In fact, every viewpoint is an opinion. I said, every viewpoint is an opinion. Every viewpoint is an opinion. It doesn't make you liberal. It doesn't make you a compromiser if you have a different view from some other Christian that you know. And people will try to make you feel that way if you have a different view, as if you're not an authentic Christian. And I just think that's unfair, and I think it's mean, actually. And I don't think this is something that should cause division in the body of Christ. I don't think this should be a basis of fellowship. I remember there was a family some years ago. We had a youth class that was looking at end times. They found out what was being taught in the class, pulled their kids out. They left the church because we did not teach the correct way. In other words, their basis of fellowship in a church had to do what they thought the church was teaching about end times. That's why I'm not going to give you the correct, because I don't want to split this church over what we disagree about. The Apostle Paul, in the church, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, said something very powerful. He said, "I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't come to you with the persuasive words of the wisdom of men, but in demonstrations of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, that your faith would be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men." This is a dumb thing to divide over. This is a very dumb thing to divide over. And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. Okay? Be very dumb to separate yourself from other believers based on what they believe concerning this book. That is not something worthy of dividing yourself from other Christians concerning, in my opinion. And I'm the teacher, so it's my opinion. All right? Every viewpoint is an opinion. Now, listen to this. Only the actual, complete unfolding of the events will reveal the truth. We're only going to know after it happens. For sure. Right? It's interesting. I want you to pay close attention because I carefully went through every word of this statement that I'm making. It's interesting that in the first advent, the first coming of Christ, almost everyone got it wrong. Almost nobody recognized Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, it was the most ignorant of people in society that initially followed Christ. All of the learned scholars, the rabbis, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the high priest, all missed it. If anybody should have had it figured out, it should have been them. But they missed Jesus coming and did not recognize Him at all. In other words, He came in a way that was completely different than what they thought He was going to. What did they think? They thought He was going to come in as this conquering Messiah that was going to drive out their physical enemies and set up His kingdom and reestablish them as number one in the earth. Right? Didn't come that way at all. But we believe He came. But they completely missed it. Only in retrospect, perhaps. And some of, come on, an entire nationality of God's chosen people don't believe that He's the Messiah. The one who gave us the Scriptures that pointed towards His first coming. So it's possible, though we see it a certain way, we could be wrong. Because only the unfolding of the events is going to reveal what's true. Think about 1 Corinthians 13 that says that we see now through a glass, through a mirror, darkly. But then we will see Him face to face. So we're still living in that day where we're looking through kind of this darkened glass. We think we've got it figured out, but only when Jesus is revealed in the second coming will we see this absolutely with certainty. But there it is for us in the book, so we should look at it. Amen. So Christ came in a way in which they just weren't expecting. So let me say this. I would also like to alleviate some of the fears that this subject causes in many people. The rules of following Christ and what it means to be a Christ follower cannot be just thrown out with this discussion. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So if this discussion, you know, brings up a lot of fear in you, how can that be of God? Because God does not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So whatever is going to happen, its intention is not to be wrathful or to invoke a lot of fear in people who are following Christ. Even if, and I'm not saying we are, but say we did have to go through the tribulation, and everybody goes, I don't want to go through that. Me neither. Don't want to. But even when God was executing judgment in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, the people of God were protected. So whatever view, God still protects His people. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. So whatever happens, it's not a cause of fear for the people of God. So let's go to this. John, we believe the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, I will tell you there is some dispute about which John wrote the book of Revelation. And here's one of the reasons why some would say it's debatable, because the style of writing is so different from the Gospel of John and the letters that John wrote to the churches, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Like, it doesn't even look like the same guy wrote that. You know, if you read, I read old westerns, Louis L'Amour. Well, you know, you read a Louis L'Amour book and you pick up another one, it reads a lot the same. So you know you're, or if it's John Grisham or whoever, there's a certain style when you're a writer. Now, there's an explanation for that. You know, he's claiming the writer to write from a vision that he's received. And so it's possible just from that fact alone that the style of writing is completely different from the gospel and from the letters that he wrote to the churches. And the fact that he's living in exile under Roman, punishment, that could have changed the style of writing. Especially if he was talking about the Romans in the book. You know, that might be a coded message then to the church that the church would understand, but maybe they wouldn't figure out they're being slammed, you see. So, now there's another dispute that I think we need to be honest about. We're not for certain when this was written, what year it was written. Now, those that, and I'm going to introduce some terminology that you may not know. In what is known as the preterist view, in the preterist view of Revelation, those that believe this way believe that the Revelation was written in around 64 AD during Nero's persecution of the church. Okay? And it's kind of important in that view that that this book was written in an earlier time. Okay? Now, others believe that it was written later, somewhere between 81 and 96 AD. 96 AD would certainly make John an extremely old man. I mean, you got to figure him to be about 100 years old in 96 AD. If we're using the birth of Christ, okay, as our barometer, they had to be close in age, John and Jesus, okay? So even, you know, even if it's 81 AD, you know, he's upper 70s to mid 80s. And not a lot of people lived that long in the first century. Just some things to consider. I'm not trying to skew your belief. I'm just saying, let's be honest. Let's look at this honestly. If it's written at the later time, he's extremely old. And he's extremely old for the first century, for sure. And everybody else, all the other apostles, were long dead by 80 AD. They'd all been martyred much earlier than that. So, there are four principal viewpoints that we're going to consider concerning the interpretation of this book. And I'm giving you a lot of overview tonight. We are going to look at some scripture before we're done tonight. There are four principal viewpoints that we are going to consider concerning the interpretation of this book. The one familiar with most evangelical Christians today is known as the classical dispensationalist view. This is a very popular view because of books written in the 1970s by Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth, Satan is Alive and Well, you know, on planet Earth, other authors along that bent. Then later came the Left Behind series. That was a whole series of novels. Novels. Okay? Not equal to the Bible. And again, I'm not trying to dissuade you from that view, but let's just be honest. I didn't read one Left Behind book, and I didn't see any movies because I did not want those novels to drive in me, this is the Bible, this is the Bible, this is the Bible, because it's not the Bible, it's a novel. Okay? Based on one viewpoint. You know, an author that I like a lot wrote a book, and at the end of his book he put this allegory about heaven and hell and lots of details in it, and I just couldn't read it anymore because it wasn't really Bible. It was just his imagination of what heaven might be like and so forth, and I just stopped because I didn't want that image etched into my brain, because it doesn't allow me to think more broadly with other. This is the first year in several years that I bought a new Bible this year. Now, in my younger days of ministry, I'd buy a new Bible every year for this reason. I wanted to make sure that I was receiving fresh manna from heaven. You know what I mean by that? Just fresh revelation. I didn't want to just trust my old scribbled-in notes, my old highlights, and that sort of thing. And I just liked starting with a fresh Bible every year to make sure I was fresh. I was fresh in my walk with the Lord. And I did that again this year. first time in a few years. Just my practicalities, like, how many Bibles does a guy need? But this one's fresh. No notes, no scribbles, nothing. And if you go through my Bibles, you're going to find a lot of handwritten notes, a lot of notations. But then that sort of prevents you from seeing things a different way sometimes, because you've got it figured out already. And I don't like that necessarily. Now, the reason this is very popular, there's been a lot of literature written, lots of books. It's the view of most television preachers, especially those that have their entire show devoted to this viewpoint. In this view, the church is raptured away to heaven before the second coming of Christ. Now, there's three views within that view: a pre-tribulation rapture view, a mid-tribulation rapture view, and a post-tribulation rapture view. And we're not going to get into the tall weeds of that. I just saying it so that you... So there's three within that one viewpoint. But basically, it's teaching the same way from the same viewpoint. And we're going to start with that next week. Now, we will also examine what's known as the idealist view. Now, I will tell you, most of the time when I've taught from the book of Revelation throughout my career, I didn't really realize it. Again, I was only taught a classical dispensationalist viewpoint. That's the only thing I ever taught. It's the only thing I ever heard growing up in the church. It was the only thing that I was taught in Bible college. It was the only thing I really read after. But when I taught the book of Revelation, now that I've gone back to look at it a little bit more, I taught it more from more of an idealistic view. I just see all the principles in here that we could apply to our lives. So I taught the book of Revelation just like it was the book of Ephesians or 1 Corinthians. And I would just teach the principles that I saw in here. The things that God didn't like, we shouldn't do that. The things that God did like, we should do more of that. And I just saw all of the ideals in here that you can pull out. I didn't realize that was an actual viewpoint. In my ignorance, I didn't really realize that. But the idealistic view considers the book a pictorial unfolding of great principles in constant conflict without reference to actual events. I didn't really believe it that way, but we're going to present that viewpoint. Now, the preterist view, like preterist, preterist view, holds that the bulk of John's prophecies occur in the first century, soon after his writing of them. They were future to his readers, but we are looking back upon those events. Okay? Their history. And finally, we're going to explore what's known as the progressive dispensationalist view. For the progressive dispensationalist, the key to Revelation is this already, not yet tension. In other words, we're already part of the kingdom of God, but we've not yet seen the full, blossom of the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom, but not yet. There's still a greater revelation to be had. And these are very, very interesting viewpoints. The first coming of Christ brought the beginning of the kingdom of heaven to earth, but is not yet complete. It awaits the second coming. Now let me tell you something that I think should alleviate a lot of our concerns. In every version believes that Christ came in the flesh, that He will return physically to the earth to rule and to reign as King of Kings. Every version comes to that conclusion. every version recognizes that these specific actual churches, the seven churches, you know, that these were real, actual churches that existed in John's day. John knew the people he was writing to in these churches. John, before he was exiled to Patmos, lived in Ephesus. In the latter years of his life, that's where he resided. That's where he taught from. But all of these churches, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, so forth, they were all within 20 to 40 miles of each other in what is modern-day Turkey, which is predominantly Islamic today. So we know at least what was prophesied concerning these churches, these actual literal churches, for sure, at least once has been fulfilled. Because Jesus said, unless you this, then this is going to happen. I'm going to remove your candlestick. And all of those churches are gone. They don't exist at all. They're gone. So the prophecy concerning those literal churches, for sure, at least one time has been fulfilled. That's indisputable because they're gone. They used to exist. They were actual literal churches and they no longer exist. That's interesting. All right. So, but every version recognizes these as actual churches. In every version, Satan is defeated eternally. In every version, Christ ultimately wins and takes full ownership of His creation at the second coming in every version. You say, well, how does that work with the preterist view? I thought they think everything's already been fulfilled. Not everything. A lot of things. Nobody's view believes that Jesus has already come again the second time. That's what people say about the preterist view. That's just ridiculous. It's like Jesus has already come. Nobody's saying that. No one, no view says that the second coming has already happened, but that certain prophecies have already been fulfilled. Let's put it this way. We still read the book of Daniel, but the book of Daniel's been fulfilled at least once, but yet we still look at it as if there's something for us, and that it's possible there's things yet to be fulfilled. We still read Isaiah. I mean, I get revelation from Isaiah still today, and God still speaks to me from Old Testament verses, yet I don't have an Old Testament doctrine. Yet God still speaks to me. Doesn't He you? From Old Testament verses? Yet we don't base our doctrine on those verses. We base our doctrine on the Gospels and the letters to the churches. Wow. This really does take a long time to teach. In every view, Christ's followers live eternally in our resurrected bodies in the new heaven and new earth. And every route really does lead us to the same conclusion. Every road that we would take in our view of the book of Revelation will ultimately lead us to the same conclusion. That's why we shouldn't split on this. The key elements are is that Jesus came in the flesh, and that was disputed in the first century, whether He really did come in the flesh or if He was just some spirit. That's a Gnostic view. That's a Nicolaitan view that we read about that was specifically addressed in the letters to the churches. We absolutely believe that Jesus is physically coming again in every view. Satan is defeated, Christ wins, and believers eternally live together in the presence of God. Every view. So, can we agree on that? Then we're in agreement. Everything else in between that is somewhat debatable, in my opinion. Because people that are a lot smarter than me, that are a lot more learned than me, that have researched this a lot more than me, have come to different conclusions. And they all believe they're right. Every single one of them. I think we should be gracious. I'm just saying, lighten up a little bit. If you absolutely are sitting here hoping that I trip up and I say something that you disagree with, just understand, I'm not trying to persuade you one way or the other. I'm just presenting to you honestly that there are different viewpoints. And I've never done this before, never been brave enough to do this before, because this kind of stuff splits churches, and I just think that's ridiculous. And I think we ought to be grown up enough to just intellectually be honest and just look at this holistically instead of just adopting a viewpoint and being completely ignorant about other viewpoints. That's not honest. So, chapter 1, the book of Revelation. I've got 10 minutes. Are you excited? Let's look at the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to teach any view tonight. This is all still introduction and overview. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So number one, what is this? Primarily. I mean, I had to take a lot of composition classes in my life to get through high school and college. So if you're writing a paper, what do? You tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Does that make sense? So right now, he's saying, here's what I'm about to present to you. Here's what this whole book is going to be about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you be surprised that the word Antichrist does not appear one time in the book of Revelation? This is not a revelation of the Antichrist. It's not a revelation of the devil. Although we can find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, he is not so named by that name. As a matter of fact, the word Antichrist is only in your New Testament less than you have fingers on one hand. So why would we make him the central figure of the book of Revelation when this is a revelation of Jesus Christ? Let's focus on that, how about? Because that's what it is. And it's not revelations. It's not multiple revelations. It's a revelation. It's a revealing of Jesus. Now just keep that in mind as we go through all of this. We should have a clear understanding of who Jesus is when we get done with this book. Okay? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place or soon. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed. I want you to notice that there's a benediction. There's a blessing. Blessing pronounced over those who read, over those who hear, and over those who keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now, again, if this is only a book about things off into the future, then what could we keep? Blessed are those who read. Blessed are those who hear. That's what we're doing. But blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. So there might be something found in these pages, something for us to do as believers. Not just to know, not just to debate, not just to cast stones at one another, but there's some things for us to do, and there's a blessing associated with reading and hearing and keeping these words. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, seven actual churches, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's significant. Now look at verse 4. We find the first controversial thing. From the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now in your understanding, how many Holy Spirits are there? It's not a trick question. But He's described, the Holy Spirit is described throughout the book of Revelation as the seven spirits. It's interesting. But as a matter of fact, you're going to find a commonality to the number seven. Seven churches, seven spirits of God, seven seals, so forth. Just interesting. We'll address that as we go through. All right. Now look at this. Powerful statements. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. What does that suggest to you, the firstborn? What's the firstborn suggest to you? There's going to be a whole bunch of others after the firstborn. You don't call Him the firstborn unless there's others to be born. All right? He's the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over, and the ruler, present tense, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests. That's, depending on your view, is that something in the future or is that something that applies to us now? Made us to be kings and priests. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him. And it's debatable what that means according to your viewpoint. Because He says, behold, He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Who are they who pierced Him? It was people alive, for sure, during that first century. The people that crucified Christ. Okay, so in the Sanhedrin and all of that, you know, does that have significance or not? That's a question that we'll have to answer as we go along here. All right? Alpha, Omega. Now, so we have this greeting and this strong statements that every eye will see you, even those who pierced Him. Now, verses 9 through 20, we have this vision of the Son of Man. But look at what John says in verse 9. As a Bible teacher, I just scrutinize every word. I obsess over every word that I find. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. It's just an interesting statement to me. If the tribulation can only be something in the future, then John's not a fellow companion in that. Unless that means something else. And kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the Isle of Patmos. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A loud voice. And then we have this picture of Jesus. And I've got 2 minutes. This description of Christ. And again, we've been introduced here in verse 11 to these 11 or to these seven specific churches. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Verse 12, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to His feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and His hair were white like wool and as white as snow. And His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass. His voice the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet. And He said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Now, there are those that will claim a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. If that's true, then their literal Jesus has flames coming out of His eyes and a sword coming out of His mouth. That's their literal Jesus then. Okay? And has 7 stars in His hands. That'd be really big hands. Because the sun is a star. If it's literal, actual stars, you know, our star, the sun, is several times larger than the earth. Okay? So it's obvious we have to take some of this at least symbolically. Because later on we're going to find stars falling to the earth. What would happen if a star fell to our earth? How many of you took astronomy? If the sun began to fall towards the earth is melted long before the star ever reaches the earth. So it doesn't mean literally stars are falling to the earth, because that's impossible. That's physical. Physically, absolutely, totally, no way that can happen. So that is symbolic. So anybody that says to you, we adopt a literal view of the book of Revelation, they have a mixed literal view. They have a selective literal view. Because quite frankly, my Jesus probably doesn't literally have a sword coming out of His mouth. Do you think? All right. So that kind of stuff scares people. But symbolically, what would it mean? Symbolically, it would represent the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. There might be something symbolically about His fiery eyes that can see right through you and burn to the heart of the matter, you see. So just keep an open mind. 7 churches, the significance of 7. Now, real quick, I'm going to take 3 extra minutes tonight, and I promise I'll get done. But listen to this. Chapters 2 and 3 is the messages to the churches. Real churches with real people, at whom John probably knew at least some of them. Every church, there's a commendation. You might find one church that not commended very well. Laodicea. Yeah, you can't find hardly anything good that Jesus said to Laodicea. Then there's a reprimand, followed by the corrective measures that they need to take, except Philadelphia. Philadelphia, He doesn't give any corrective measures to. In other words, that church was doing things really well, and Jesus didn't have anything negative to say to them. That's our church, by the way. I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. Please don't go out and quote that. All right. There's a reward then to those who overcome. We find a loveless church, a persecuted church, a compromising church, a corrupt church, a dead church, a faithful church, and a lukewarm church or an ineffective church. Chapter 4, it's scenes of the throne room of heaven. Don't have time to get into it. Chapter 5, the Lamb of God is revealed. No one's worthy to execute this judgment that's about to come except the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is a slain Lamb, the Lamb of God slain. 7 horns, 7 eyes. This Lamb has 7 eyes, 7 horns, and 7 spirits of God before it. Interesting. And then there's this cry, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Now when you think of a Lamb, what do you think of? Give me your description of a lamb, real quick. Little bitty. Give me words for lambs. Gentle. What other words? Pure. Fragile. Innocent. Defenseless. Our victorious warrior is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Innocent, gentle, come on somebody, fragile. We see millions of people worshiping Him. Now, chapter 6 through 18, we have all these judgments being executed by God upon the earth. Now, these are the chapters at the center of the debate. Alright? These are the chapters that are debatable. The who, what, when, and where questions. Because chapter 19, marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ's return, the beast, the false prophet, and the rebellious are defeated. Chapter 20 talks about the millennium. Satan is bound, saints reign with Christ, ultimate elimination of Satan, great white throne judgment of unbelievers. 21, new heaven, new earth, New Jerusalem, chapter 22, River of Life, and John saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The debatable part is in the middle. And somewhat in the beginning and the end. But the real debatable things that cause people to have different views is who, when, what, and how these judgments fall. Upon who, when, how, so forth. But in every view, Jesus is preeminent. In every view, He's coming again. In every view, believers live with Him forever. In every view. That's the commonality. Alright? So we're going to jump into this next week. We're going to look at the classical dispensationalist view of the book of Revelation, and I hope you're intrigued. Because I am. I'm having fun studying it, actually. So.